He said that we're not to love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, not mere verbal or sentiments of love, but actual, practical deeds of love. And I think he's telling us here that we reveal what we are by what we do. Our habitual behavior is a very prime and normally a very accurate indicator of our true condition. And so if we claim to love God, then that love has to be seen by our actions, and that will prove it to be genuine. You remember in Hebrews 6, I didn't mention this last time, Hebrews 6, he's talking about a desire to go forward to perfection with those he's writing to, those who had become stunted in their growth. And then he gives them a warning that if they've come under the influences of God's Spirit and then should fall away after that, that it becomes impossible to renew them to repentance. And so they are assigned to sure destruction. They're reprobates, if that should be the case. But in verse 9 he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." In other words, beloved, we're not inferring from this that you fall into this awful category of those who are apostates. But we tell you these things to warn you lest you should prove false. And yet, that is not our feelings about you. We feel that you're genuine. We feel that you will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, he doesn't say that these things save you that he's about to speak of, but these are things that accompany salvation. Wherever there is true salvation, these things will be found. What are these things? "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." In other words, if you have shown forth true godly works of love toward the brethren for God's sake, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, that's a strong and solid evidence that you are truly God's. We desire that you would be assured of that fact and that it would encourage you to go on in your Christian lives. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. Keep up what you're doing to the full assurance of hope. As long as these things are evident in your lives, you can have a full assurance of being with the Lord in eternity. But yet, that's no reason to slack off. "That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So God is a righteous judge. And if he has put in your hearts the grace to show forth deeds of love and good works, then that's a sure evidence that you are a believer in Christ and have salvation. And so in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19, as he goes on in his discussion here, he says, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth." All right, he's referring to something specific and definite. By this we know. And this is an experiential knowledge and a certain knowledge. Christian assurance is not supposed to be, and in and of itself, by its own nature, it is not a think so, hope so, maybe so kind of assurance. I kind of think I might be saved, and I really hope that's true, but I really can't say for certain. What kind of assurance is that? That's like a doubting faith. It's an uncertain assurance. But here he's saying we know for certain, or we perceive, or we've come to realize or to ascertain that we are of the truth. Now, what is the "by this" that gives us this knowledge? By genuine, sincere, practical, habitual, active love to the brethren. our brothers and sisters in Christ by definite deeds of love, such as if they're in need, helping them in their need. By this we know that we are of the truth, which is another way of saying that we are of God. God who is the true God, and God who is the God of truth, and from whom all truth comes. Remember, in our unregenerate state, we're of our father the devil. And he's a liar and the father of it. And it says that there is no truth in him. And as his children, those who are after his image, an unregenerate man is corrupt. He has a heart and life of iniquity. It's twisted and perverse. He has no truth in him. He is by nature and lives a lie. Lives apart from God and contrary to his word. He has no truth. The only time an individual can have or live by the truth is when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within him, the Spirit of truth. And that person is regenerated and renewed after the image of God. God puts truth in his inward part. And then, being truthful and having a truthful nature, he lives by that truth. His whole attitude and behavior becomes formed by and conformed to the truth of God. You remember, it was of his own will that God begat us according to or by the word of truth. The word of truth was the instrument the Holy Spirit used to bring us to regeneration and faith in Christ. That word has been engrafted into us, that sincere word. And as an engrafting takes place, it bears fruit after its own nature. We start living a life of truth. So if we're loving the brethren, this is a sure evidence that we are of God or of the truth. That by the work of his grace in our lives, we've come to understand and believe, we've embraced and come to love, and now we are obeying and patterning our lives after the truth of God's holy word, which tells us that God is love. That's his nature. And being of God, we are like God. And of course, Jesus Christ, he is the image of God. And having Christ, we are having him formed in us. And so we are made after his image. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. And all who are his followers are of the truth. John 18:37. Here's another place where this phrase is used, of being of the truth. John 18. Pilate said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, or unto God and his truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. In other words, you have to be of God, or born of God, have a new nature from God to be able to hear Christ's voice. Otherwise, we have uncircumcised ears. Our ears are closed. We're deaf to God. And we have no interest in, no compatibility or likeness to his truth. You remember, like always has attraction and affection for like. I don't know why the world say opposites attract, but in my way of understanding things, those who have the truth, love the truth, and the God from whom that truth has come. And those who are in darkness, who have not the truth, they hate the light and will not come to the light. And it's the same thing. A parallel statement was in John chapter 8, in verse 47. He that is of God, that's another way of saying he that's of the truth, heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. What does God say over and over again? Love. Of course, first he says believe, and then as a fruit of that faith, to love. And what's the one thing the world is not doing? Loving. The one thing the world knows is selfishness, living for themselves and hating and neglecting and refusing to do good in the true sense for others. They're not of the truth. So if there's truth in us, and out of a love for the truth and allegiance to the truth, if we love others, that is a sure evidence that we have been saved. Verse 3 of 3 John says, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. Notice, the truth that is in thee. Even as thou walkest in the truth. Alright? How do I know the truth is in someone? Because they walk in that truth. How do I know that the truth is not in someone? They walk in darkness. They live lives of sin. They're not conforming themselves to the Word of God. I think that's the same thing Jesus said when he says, you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. My word has no place in you. You have closed your heart fast against the truth, and it has never entered in. And the heart being the place from whence the issues of life proceed, that means the truth has no true influence or any kind of controlling power in your life and behavior, your thoughts, words, or actions. 1 Timothy talks about those who believe and know the truth. And then 1 Peter 1:22, along the same line of what John's talking about here, 1 Peter 1:22 talks about our new birth. It talks about in verse 21 how their faith and hope is in God as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, he says, seeing you have purified your souls. Now, here's the inward cleansing of sin, both its guilt and its stain. And he says, in obeying the truth through the Spirit. No one obeys the truth by his own native power. It's only by the working of the Spirit that we obey the truth. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. What does obeying the truth result in? Sincere, genuine love for the believers. So he says, being that's the case, now start living accordingly. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Fervently. So know the truth, believe the truth, love the truth, speak the truth, and obey the truth. And what's 1 John 3:14 tell us? We just saw that. We know we passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Our love to the brethren is a sure sign and evidence of regeneration. Without that evidence, any claim to being saved is proven false. Now, here's another question. Are we saved by loving the brethren? Not at all. We're not saved by loving the brethren. Our assurance of salvation is grounded not by our works. It's grounded in our faith in Jesus Christ. Remember Acts 15? How were our souls purified? Acts 15, verse 8 and 9. Speaking of the conversion of the Gentiles, God which knows the hearts bear them a witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us, giving the Gentiles the Holy Ghost even as he did to us Jews, and he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. It's faith in Christ and in His shed blood that brings cleansing from sin. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in Christ that brings us into a state of reconciliation and oneness with God. It brings us out of a state of enmity into friendship and union. And then you go over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 says in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All right? In other words, it's the application of the blood of Christ by the Holy Spirit that cleanses our conscience from dead works and frees us to serve God. All right, a conscience that's burdened down with the guilt of sin and our own deeds of self-righteousness by which we try to attain to a righteous standing with God, but which can bring us no peace and no assurance of salvation and can never give us any certain and well-grounded feeling that it's right with us and God. That only the blood of Christ applied to the conscience can do that. And so, if a person has believed in Christ, what's verse 2 of chapter 10 say? Faith in His once-for-all perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin brings us into a state that He speaks of here, that the repeated animal sacrifices of the Old Testament never could bring us to. He says, would they not then have ceased to be offered? Speaking of the animal sacrifices that were offered up under the law, which never could make those who offered them perfect. It says they would have ceased to be offered if they could, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. In other words, our conscience is unburdened and released from the awareness that we're guilty before God and facing His wrath and judgment. If a sacrifice had been offered that could have removed our guilt and reached into our conscience and brought it cleansing, then the sacrifices would have ceased. The animal sacrifices could not, but the sacrifice of Christ can and does. By one offering, He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so those who believe in Him have no more conscience of sin, in the sense that they never have to worry of their sin condemning them to eternal damnation. So that's important to understand. We don't want to fall into the fatal error of thinking that we're saved by our deeds of love. No number of good deeds will ever save us. And also, we don't want to think that our deeds of love are the true grounds and basis of our assurance of eternal life. Because our deeds of love are very deficient. We don't love anywhere near as much as we could or should. They're very off and on. And if we based our assurance on our deeds of love, we would have no assurance at all. So what's he saying? Yes, we are assured by our faith in Jesus Christ. But faith in Jesus Christ is never found without its proper fruits. And those fruits are acts of love. So he says, hereby we know that we are of the truth, and as a result we shall assure our hearts before Him. The word assure our hearts here means to persuade or to convince. Our heart is our true inner self, the center of our being, the source of our words, our actions, you know, our intellect, our emotions, our will. That heart is easily affected by many things, both within and without. And so it's the knowledge that we are of the truth based on a conclusion that we render as we look at our lives and see the evidence of salvation in them that enables us to speak to and deal with our hearts and keep them in a state of assurance. Because our hearts are very often brought into all kinds of concern, fear, doubt, uncertainty. And we question our relationship with God and where we stand with Him. The word can also mean to pacify or to quiet or to appease our hearts. Now, how do we want to do this? We want to do it before Him or before God. In other words, we want our hearts to be still in His sight. How do a lot of people get their hearts to be at rest? They run from God. They run from church. They run from God's people. They run from the Scriptures. They don't pray. Why? Because whenever they come into God's presence, their sin is brought to mind and they're full of fear and terror. And they want to avoid that fear and guilt and conviction, so they flee any influence from God that might bring that to them. That's not what we're talking about here. We want to be able to come before God as in His very presence or in His sight and have assured hearts. Because He is assuring our hearts. And what our conclusions and our efforts to quiet and still our hearts and bring them to a state of rest and certainty of salvation are being backed and helped by Him. Not something we're doing apart from Him, but doing with Him in such a way that He would give His approval to that assurance we feel. Yes, You are mine. Like He says, say unto my soul that You are my salvation. Lord, I feel assured based on this evidence and of what You've done in my life that I'm of the truth. And is that what You would say, Lord? And we want to hear His yes. In other words, we want to have the certain conviction based upon solid, sure biblical evidence that we indeed are saved. We want to be able to do like Hezekiah did. You remember when Hezekiah was about to die? He turned his face to the wall and he wept. In Isaiah chapter 38, and he prayed to God. And how did he pray? He said in verse 3, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart." Isn't that a wonderful appeal to be able to make? Lord, You know my heart, that it's perfect with Thee, it's sincere and upright. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm genuine. And I've lived accordingly. I've walked before You in truth. In other words, assurance should be the result of being open and honest with God and with ourselves and still be able to say, with real conviction and not because we're self-deceived or inaccurate in our self-assessment, be able to say it is well with my soul. In other words, we ought to be able to commune with our own hearts upon our bed and still be still. Still have peace in our hearts. You know, like Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Well, how can that be? As He said earlier, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." The fruit of faith is peace, stillness, quiet in the sight of God, and assurance. And it's also the effect of an upright life, of living out our faith. You know, the effect of righteousness is peace and quietness and assurance forever. So now what John's going to do is he's going to show us why we must seek to bring our hearts into a state of peace and rest before God. Notice, not just in my own understanding, not to convince others I'm a Christian, but in dealing directly with God Himself. He says in verse 20, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things." Now here's the difficulty of this verse. Is this saying, you know you're of the truth, and yet your deceitful, fickle, and uncontrollable heart will still bring condemnation upon you, but do not let that sway you or throw you or move you, because you're still in the hands of God. And if you're saved, He will never change that fact. You have eternal security. You're in His care, and He will never cast you away. You'll never perish, but have everlasting life. Or is John bringing a contrast in here as to, well, here's an assured heart, but here's a guilty conscience, a corrupt heart, an unsaved heart. And so he's saying this is the opposite of an assurance. That's what we have to try to determine. What if I cannot assure my heart before Him? And it rightfully condemns me because I'm still in an unsaved state and guilty before God in my sins and facing His judgment. That's the question you have to try to resolve in verse 20. First of all, when he says if our heart condemn us, I think he's speaking there regarding the conscience, because it's the conscience that normally has that place and does that thing in us, either condemns or acquits us. And the conscience is related to the heart. It talks about having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. So they are closely related. A conscience is a faculty of moral discrimination. It's an indwelling monitor. It's the voice of God within us telling us where we stand with Him and passing judgments on our behavior, either approving or disapproving. So the conscience would be an inner voice of God put in our hearts as His witness to His own law, and which in His place, as His representative, judges our actions. And that conscience will either approve the right or it will disapprove the wrong. You remember in Proverbs 20, in verse 27? See, this is a part of man's nature that is unique to man, something God is giving us, the ability to investigate our own condition, our own moral and spiritual condition, and weigh evidence for and against ourselves and come up with a conclusion based on that evidence as to where we stand with Him. This is something God's given us. Verse 20 or 27 of chapter 20, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. You know, like Corinthians says, no one knows what's in a man but the spirit of that man. So here a man has a knowledge of himself, of his inward condition. Romans 2 speaks about the conscience as a witness for God and a monitor of our actions. It says there in verses 14 and 15, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Or they have the law right within them, directing them. They don't need an outside law in a written form, because the Gentiles did not receive the law as did the Jews. And then it says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, or as a result of their creation in the image of God, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So here you have the conscience giving us moral awareness, witnessing to right and wrong, and passing judgments on our actions, and causing us either to excuse or accuse them in our thoughts. So here you have a faculty given us by God, which acts in three roles. It's a witness to our actions. It's a jury to sit down and consider our actions as to their nature. And then it's a judge to pass a decision or a sentence upon those actions, either giving us an approval or warning us that we're in a place where we deserve judgment for what we've done. Now, the problem with the conscience is it's not perfect. Like everything else in man's nature, it's been affected and ruined by sin. It still has its basic characteristics. It still carries out its original intention by God, but it cannot do that in perfection. A conscience can be wrong for many reasons. Ignorance, misinformation, practices of sin that dulls it and deadens it. Paul says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Or he asks prayer that trust would be realized. He has a willingness to live honestly, even though he may not fully be able to do it. And he prays that God will enable them to live up to his intentions and desires to do right, so that his conscience may be a good one, not a condemning one. But John's here is talking about a condemning heart. If our conscience or our heart condemn us, or if our heart knows something against us, that's what the word means, to know something against us or to think ill of us. So it's a self-condemnation, a condemnation pronounced upon us by our hearts. And yet, if the conscience is God's representative and spokesman, it would be echoing God's own pronouncement against us. It would be telling us that we are condemned by God. And so what he's saying here is that the conscience, being fallible, imperfect, weak, not always tuned properly and fully aware of all our actions, you know, like David said in the Psalm, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. We don't even know ourselves in the extent and number of our own sins. Like David says in another place, they're more than the hairs of our head. They can't be numbered. Our sins are infinite. So if our own conscience condemn us, how much more God, who is greater than our heart, or in a higher place than our heart, who is an authority over our heart, the one who, for whom our conscience is speaking, God who is infinitely holy and righteous and just, how much more will he condemn us, who knows all things, knows all our sins and all their aggravations to their full extent, and who sees them as in his own sight for their infinite wickedness, and will judge us and punish us accordingly in proportion to their true evil and their true desert. So God is sovereign. God is omniscient. You remember how Psalm 139 describes that? Psalm 139 says, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me, verse 1. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And so he appeals to God to be his judge. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, you know all things more than I. So in other words, our heart is not the final court of appeal. Our heart is not the final judge. Our heart is giving us a foretaste or some idea ahead of time of what we will experience when we stand before God. And God is the final and supreme judge. Our conscience can be wrong. God can't be wrong. Our conscience can be prejudiced in our own favor and try to tell us things are well when they're not. God is absolutely impartial and so shows no such favoritism. He will render to every man according to his deeds. He judges righteous judgment. He knows all the facts of the case. And so if our conscience justly and accurately condemns us, convicts us of sin, and shows us that we're guilty in the sight of God, then what a great judgment and terrible accounting we have before us. Now, God's going to open the books, and He doesn't have to go any further than to open our conscience, because our conscience keeps a permanent and accurate record, even if we can't necessarily look into that record and see everything that's there. That record is there, and our own conscience will be our own judge and jury and witness and executioner. But that judgment and that condemnation will be backed by God Himself, who will tell us that we did not heed our conscience and it was speaking for Him, and so He will give His condemnation even as our conscience does. So if our finite conscience condemns us, how much more the infinitely holy God? Now who can say, I have cleansed my heart and I'm pure from my sin? And who can claim to be exempt from sin and to be guiltless before God? There's a couple good verses. It says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. And He also says that every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. There's a way that seems right to a man. The end thereof are the ways of death. But how about as a Christian? What if my heart condemns me? What if I have self-condemnation brought on by an awareness that I'm not all that I should be? My life is full of doubts. I'm guilty of failures and inconsistencies. I'm not living up to my desires to please God in all things. Is it possible to have a false guilt? A guilt brought on by a misinformed conscience? Or brought on by God's withdrawals when we're not feeling His close fellowship? Or brought on by Satan's accusations, who is always accusing us before God and to ourselves? That's very possible. So when this happens, we feel condemned, like God is angry at us, He doesn't love us anymore, and we question whether we're really His child. What happens in a case like that? Well, if we can say that we indeed love the brethren and are acting accordingly as a fruit of faith in Christ, then we can know and be confident that we are His children. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You remember Peter? He was just fresh from having denied Christ three times, and Jesus asked him three times if He loved him. Peter was full of self-guilt and condemnation because of what he'd done. He'd gone out and wept tears of repentance. He probably could hardly look up into the face of Christ. He felt unworthy to be His follower or to be His servant. And here's Jesus reinstating him into His favor and into the ministry. And so even though he had done this terrible thing, and even though his heart was full of guilt and misgiving, when Jesus asked him if he loved him, what was Peter's answer? Lord, You know all things. You know that I love You. Even after all that, he could look into his own heart and know that deep down his true feeling was he loved Christ. He'd failed miserably. He'd done something that completely was contradictory to that claim to love Christ. And yet he could honestly say, Lord, I love You. Well, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. If our heart condemns us and convicts us of sin, what else should our heart tell us? Well, that God is a God of mercy and pardon. That Jesus Christ paid for the sins of those who believe on Him when He died. And that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, who's risen, and who's ascended to the right hand of God, and who also makes intercession for us. So who are you to condemn yourself if indeed you have put your trust in the sacrifice of Christ? Because those who believe on him have all their sins pardoned, and they will never be condemned. They'll never come into judgment. They've passed from death unto life. And so we cannot assert our judgment above the judgment of God. We cannot allow our own hearts to deny what we have in Jesus Christ and to make us act as if the death of Christ were of none effect. Our conscience should also tell us that God has provided an atonement for that sin, and that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that if we believed, God tells us that he will be merciful to our unrighteousness and our iniquities he will remember no more. That's what we need to have our conscience constantly reminded of. And that ought to be the truths that establish our hearts. Our hearts need to be established with grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Remember, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But God says, I, the Lord, know the hearts, and I try the reins to give unto every man according as his work shall be. When we are showing love to the brethren and proving that love by actions, that is a true indicator of that our works are good. They're the fruits of faith, faith which works by love. And so that we are in a true saved state, that we are of the truth. And that's how we can assure our hearts, even when they are condemning us, when we fail and fall. Very important to understand. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul appeals to God as the absolute final judge above all accusations of others and even against above his own accusations against himself. Verse 3, he says of 1 Corinthians 4, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or by you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by or against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. In other words, I'm being accused of all kinds of evil things by men. That's not what I base my appraisal of myself on. He says, I can't even find in my heart where I'm being unfaithful to my ministry and doing things where by which those accusations would be justified. And yet even then, that doesn't give me absolute confidence. I am at God's judgment seat. He's my judge, and my justification comes from him, not even from my own heart. And so it's his faith in Christ that gives him confidence that it will be well for him, with him, and lifts him up above the judgments of men and even above his own self-condemnations. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely shall be delivered. We can't trust in our own heart, even in our own heart's judgments against us. Yes, we have to allow the conscience to be a representative of God and pay it close heed. The Bible even goes so far as to say if we do something against our conscience, we sin. In other words, it becomes something not of faith. We have to make that a determination of what we do and don't do. And yet, we have to appeal to God even beyond our own conscience sometimes. Look past our heart to the God who knows our heart and knows all things and in whose hands our hearts are. Because remember, there are those who are past feeling and give themselves over to sin. You know, they speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. There are people who feel perfectly at peace and have no fear of death and judgment because they've convinced themselves that everything is fine with them, and it's only because their conscience has become dead and insensible and no longer operates, and its voice has been stilled, and it no longer is heard by them as it condemns them for their sin. That's not what we're talking about here. We want to have a heart that is open to the operation of God and yet still can assure us. And when it doesn't assure us, we need to look past our heart to the death of Christ and reassert our faith in that death so that we can find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and the assurance that we are indeed saved. And then go on doing what God has called us to do, which will reaffirm and will strengthen our conviction that we are of the truth and help us to assure our hearts before Him. I'm going to stop there and leave verse 21 for the next section, because it introduces some of the assurances and results of a heart that's at peace with God and assured of salvation. Let's close in prayer.